Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in the name of Jesus, amen. Alleluia! Christ is coming to judge us. That's better than I thought it would be. Thought you might find that a little awkward. Maybe it would be a little bit uncomfortable to say it like that. 22 days ago, we were in this sanctuary, a little bit fuller than it is today. We were gathered for a packed house. It was call night. Of course it was a packed house. That's why we're here. That's why you study. That's why we teach. To send servants of the word out into the church with the good news of Jesus for our salvation. Of course, it's a great night. My favorite part of call night, actually, is the processional when we come in. It starts down in the basement. You fourth years know this. You know, all the students line up on one end of the hallway, and the faculty and the council presidents line up on a different end of the hallway. And then we file out down the hallway, up those stairs, through the narthex, and finally we come down this aisle. It's a slow walk. And I actually kind of like it that way. I like walking in. It's usually third or fourth verse of our opening hymn by the time I get up the aisle. And so I enjoy taking that walk up the aisle in, and I especially like it when I get to right about where you're sitting, Josh, to about the sixth row back. Because then as I'm walking up, that's where the students who are taking their calls are standing in their tidy black shirts and their blue outfits up front. And so I like to slow down there and just look down each aisle. It fills me with a mash of pride and thanksgiving and occasionally a little relief. I'd like to just stop, but people are coming behind me, so I got to keep moving. So I come up the rest of the aisle, and then I turn right. And as I turn right, I look back across all the students, and they're usually looking up, and I usually catch a couple of their eyes. It's kind of a special moment I have just briefly with a couple of students. And then I finish, I get to the end of the pews, and then I look to the north, and there he is. There's that face. I'll be honest with you. I have a conflicted relationship with the judgment window. The face of Jesus in that window perplexes me. It's not the face of Jesus in this window. In this window, his face is filled with grief. He is the man of sorrows, suffering for those he loves. In this window, he's the victor, the vindicated one, the one who has burst forth from the tomb and is ready to share his resurrection with all who will follow him. I like that face. And then there's that face. It's a very serious face. You might even call it stern. It's the face of someone you don't mess with. It's the face of the judge. Now, I don't know if it's intentional, and I don't know who made this decision, but it just strikes me that the faculty during call service sit right underneath the judgment window. It must be the faculty marshal, which actually would make some sense. But if it is intentional, I'll just point out that the council president is sitting right next to us. And as long as we're at it, you know who else is right in line of the judgment window? The candidates. I want to say thank you to our dean of the chapel for indulging me in roping off some of the seats in the pews. I'd like for all of us today to experience life beneath the judgment window. In fact, if you can't see it, if you happen to have come in late, there's plenty of seats up here. You're welcome to make your way up here if you'd like. Otherwise, you can just imagine. But we're going to be reflecting on that window throughout the sermon this morning. Wherever you're sitting, however, I'd like to spend some time thinking about what this life is like when you stand beneath the judge. Because make no mistake, we all live beneath the judgment window. Not just when we're sitting in this sanctuary. And this life beneath the judgment window is a conflicted life. It's a life of struggle. It's a life of paradox. You guys remember paradox, right? From Intro to Systems? Okay. Two truths, two biblical truths that seem to contradict each other, that do contradict each other, but you hold them in common. You hold them in tension. Both affirmed. Both confessed. Both maintained. Paradoxes. Now, not yet. Perfectly free from all, a dutiful servant to all. We love paradoxes, right? Well, we love to talk about them. Back to the window. On the one hand, life beneath the judgment window is a life that is filled with hope. The window centers on Jesus, for goodness sake. How can it not be hopeful? There you have him, Christ the eternal Lord, whose promise here we claim, whose gifts of grace are freely poured on all who name his name. And you see who he is, right? He carries with him that window and that window. His hands, rich wounds, yet visible above. The crucified, the risen, the reigning one, the one who will come to judge. By his death, salvation won for every child of earth. Every child of earth, including you. This window fills me with hope because of the promises it proclaims. There's the river coming out of the city of God, Jerusalem the golden. There's the new creation bursting forth with colorful splendor down at the bottom in those blossoms. There's the multitude of believers from every tribe, every nation, every race, every people. If you look really closely, there's even a couple of Germans in that window. I look at that window, and my faith is strengthened in the promises of God, the promises that are all in Christ that await us at his return. And looking at the promises depicted in those windows is really important because there are plenty of other judgment windows that aren't so gracious. I'm thinking of the judgment window on your laptop when you flip it open to log into SimNet to check your grades, assuming the professors actually post them at some point. There's no promise attached to that window. I'm thinking about the little windows we carry around in our pockets. Those little judgment windows. With every picture, every post, we invite judgment, and there are plenty of judges who will oblige. I'm thinking about that judgment window that hangs above the sink in your bathroom. The judge in that window is at the same time far too harsh, recalling things long forgiven, and yet at the same time, far too lenient, excusing things that need to be confessed. It's because of all these other judgment windows that we have to keep our eye on this judgment window, because under this judgment window, there is life. There is life because there are promises of Jesus. That's where we live, looking forward to the promises of Jesus. You see, the common problem with those other judgment windows is that there's no grace in them. But this judge is merciful, and he's kind-hearted, and he's slow to anger, and he's quick to forgive. He's abounding in steadfast love. Paul nailed it in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for you. And so life beneath the judgment window is a life filled with hope. But that's not all it is. Remember the paradox? 100% forgiven. And yet, at the same time, 100% sinful. I wish it weren't so. I wish there was no paradox here. I wish we could just dissolve the paradox and rejoice in our forgiveness. That will happen, actually, one day. That will happen. 1 Corinthians 15, Scott just read about it. Did you notice what Paul said to the Corinthians? We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. You know what that change is? No more sin. No more paradox. Only forgiveness, only glory, only life as God intended it. But all those verbs are future tenses. All of that is still to come. For now, as Paul pointed out, death still stings, and sin still clings to your life, and to my life, and to our life together. I wish it weren't so. This sin will go with you to your first call. All of you who just took calls 22 days ago, it'll go with you. There will already be plenty of sin there from your congregation. Well, you'll deal with that. But I want to think about the sin that's going to go with you. Your pride will go with you. Trust me on this one. Your willingness to let noble ends justify ignoble means will go with you. Your insecurity that makes you really super sensitive to criticism, it'll go with you. As will your baser instincts that will invite you to abuse the freedom of the gospel, and that will tempt you to play in the dark antinomian shadows. I know what I'm talking about. And I think you do too. Well, Paul sure did. Paul was on to us. Paul was on to this, which is why in his next letter to the Corinthians, He's talking in chapter 5 about how we should make it our aim to please God. And then he gives this warning. He's encouraging us to live the Christian life, and then he gives us this warning. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Life beneath the judgment window with a stern face of a judge like our righteous Lord Jesus is a very uncomfortable place to be for those who are 100% sinful. So we live in this tension, in this perplexing paradox, fully forgiven, drenched in the waters of baptism, fully righteous before God, and yet also hopelessly corrupt, drowning in sin, constantly and desperately in need of God's gifts of grace. So what shall we do? What shall we do in our life together beneath this judgment window? Do we repent or do we rejoice? Do we hang our heads in shame or do we lift our voice? You know the answer. It's yes. It's yes, we do both. Paradoxically, at the same time. You remember the theme of these windows? Remember the theme of these windows? It's the Te Deum Laudamus. The ancient hymn back to the 4th century. This praise to Christ. What shall we do when we are soaked and saved in our baptism? What shall we do when we partake of the foretaste of the feast to come? When we hear the angels playing that distant triumph song, what shall we do when we look through this window out into a creation that is still groaning, that longs to be restored? What shall we do when we hold on to these promises that have always been more than just words? What shall we do as figures of faith who walk by sight? What shall we do when we contemplate the crucifixion and when we gaze at the resurrection, this explosion of Jesus from the tomb as a phoenix rises from the dead? What shall we do? We sing. We sing the Te Deum. We don't sing it because it benefits us in any way, not because we love matins so much. And not only in this sanctuary, we make a life of singing the Te Deum to God. It's your theme song, your walk-up song, your fight song, your swan song. Our life beneath this judgment window is life. It's life beneath the judgment window because the judge gives us his own life. And he puts a song in our hearts that pours out of our lips so that our entire life is one long Te Deum. We don't sing for our benefit. We don't sing for God's benefit. He doesn't need our song. Creation is doing just a good job praising his name without us. No, we sing the Te Deum for those people who are up in the right corner of that window. The people separated from the love of Jesus, who without the proclamation of the word will be separated for all eternity. We sing for their sake. We sing and we preach. We sing and we witness. We sing and we forgive. We sing and we promise. We sing. We sing. We sing. For their sake, you and I, sinner saints through and through, we do what this seminary has done for all of its existence. The reason we exist here is to sing a lifelong Te Deum, in deed and in word, so that all may honor Christ today and follow him as Lord. We rise to sing. Now.